Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. It's a much prettier day today than it was yesterday. We had some cold weather yesterday, but the sun's shining today, and we appreciate the opportunity we have to come together with those of like precious faith to study from God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we want to offer just a word of explanation about who we are at this place. We believe that it is possible, with the Lord having established His church on the day of Pentecost, we believe that it is possible for those who would love and serve Him in this generation to be simply a part of that which was established on the day of Pentecost. We believe that it is possible to reject the traditions of man and to put aside all of the divisions that exist in the religious world and to go back to that simplicity that is taught in Scripture. Now, that challenges us from time to time because that demands that we have a willingness to do what John talks about in 1 John, and that is to test the spirits, whether they are from God. There may be an awful lot of things that come up in the world that may have been taught or may have been practiced for a long time, and if those are grounded in the Word of God, then that's well and good. But if, in fact, those are not grounded in the Word of God, it is our obligation to simply reject those things and to do what the New Testament church did. And in light of that, this morning I'd like for us to think about a little something that relates to an issue like that that we see in the world around us that we want to test this morning. A couple of weeks ago, my son, when he was at school, saw a friend that was at school, and perhaps you all have seen similar kinds of situations where they had some ash on their forehead in the shape of a cross. I used to see it a whole lot more when I lived in Kansas. There were an awful lot of people there that were practicing Catholics, and this was something that is done in connection with a ritual that is referred to as Ash Wednesday. And most of us probably at this place may not be all that familiar with what Ash Wednesday is. I've done a little research on it. From what I understand, Ash Wednesday is a day that is observed by the Roman Catholic Church that is in connection with actually a 40-day period of fasting and sacrifice leading up to what they call Easter in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this period of their fast is referred to as Lent. What happens with this, and the reason that ash is associated with it, on the first day of this period, palms from leaves that were used in a celebration of what they refer to as Palm Sunday the previous year are burned and sprinkled with water and then applied to the forehead. And when, in fact, this is done, the priest, who is dressed in purple, recites as he draws a cross on the ash from the ashes on the forehead of the recipient, recites, "Remember, O man, dust you are, and to dust you shall return." For those that practice this custom of Lent, this is something in which over the next several weeks, one who is a faithful Catholic is expected to sacrifice something in their life that's dear to them and to do good deeds that they might not normally do to others around them. At various times during this period, they may be expected to refrain from eating meat or milk products, as well as to refrain themselves from certain festive activities, because this is to be something in which there's kind of a somber mood during this season and during this period. This whole thing is connected with what is called Lent. And I'd like for us this morning to ask the question, should Christians observe Lent? And I'd like for us to look at what the Bible says and come to understand why it is that some of our friends in the world around us may in fact observe this. The name Lent itself goes back to an Anglo-Saxon word, lenten, which means spring. And the earliest references to some type of fast go back to the 2nd century. Apparently, from what we understand about this, originally it was just a short fast. And then over time, it seems to have spread eventually to 40 hours, and then as time passed, even to a greater period of time. Eusebius, a church historian, claims, writing in about the 4th century, he claims that there was a little bit of a controversy that had arisen among some of the churches with respect to when they were going to observe things having to do with the memorial to Jesus' death. He claims that some in Asia Minor observed one particular date for this starting day, which was connected with the Jewish day of Passover. He says that they connected it with the 14th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, Whereas there were others in the West that set a different time for it. And there was kind of a controversy about that. A man by the name of Irenaeus, a little bit earlier than this, but quoted by Eusebius, writes that this controversy was not only about the day, but about the character of the fast. For some think they ought to fast one day, others two, others even more. Some count their day as 40 hours, day and night. But we notice from that that these are things that men are talking about well after the period of the New Testament. By the time of the Council of Nicaea, in which we understand that many who were arguing over issues having to do with the deity of Christ came together and discussed other things, this is something that is referred to. It's called the Tessarakoste, which means 40 in Greek. And there it is used in reference to this 40-day period. Eventually, it was expanded because of the fact that Jesus fasted 40 days, Moses fasted 40 days, Elijah fasted 40 days. So it's turned into a 40-day period of fasting. Tertullian will speak of this fasting in connection with the Paschal day or the Passover day leading up to the day of resurrection. And he claims, as Eusebius did, he claims that the apostles taught that. But this is a claim by a man writing in the second or third century after Jesus. It's interesting because from what we understand, there was a good deal of controversy about this. There were various kinds of observations in which it was done a whole lot of different ways depending upon where you were. Eastern churches would do it for 7 weeks, not counting Sunday and Saturday, so that would total 36 days. Churches in the West would do it for 6 weeks, with the exception of Sunday, totaling 36 days. In Jerusalem, it was done in the 4th century for about 8 weeks, except Saturday and Sunday, totaling 40 days. The Catholic Church in the 7th century did it for a period of 40 days, and they added Ash Wednesday at that time, so that's where this whole thing goes back to there in its present form in the 7th century. It's interesting because initially when this was done, it was something that involved total abstinence from food until evening. There might have been a period if it overlapped with Sunday that the Sunday was accepted. But as time went on, fish and meat and milk products were forbidden. Others would say that you needed to abstain from meat and wine. But there's been a whole lot of variety in terms of how this was executed. We find that restrictions on this were lessened as time went on. From the 9th century, the restrictions were relaxed to the point that one could eat by 3 p.m. And then in the 15th century, one could eat by noon. In 1966, a Catholic apostolic constitution suggested that the obligation to fast was only on the first day, Ash Wednesday, and then on what they call Good Friday, and that's something that the Church in England does as well. Well, what we want to know, we see where this all comes from. We see the variety of how people have observed this. But what does the Bible have to say about this? Does the Bible teach the practice of Lent? And we've got to begin to note initially that there is no command, there is no example, and there is no necessary inference that the church in the New Testament ever practiced such a custom in observation with Lent, or what is referred to as Lent, or in connection with a formal fast in connection with the days leading up to some type of memorial for the death of Jesus. In fact, we probably should note that the Bible doesn't teach the matter of Easter as well. What it does teach is the weekly observance and memorial of the Lord's death, but it doesn't teach that. As a result, we have to understand that if, in fact, we are going to stand by what the Bible teaches, we could probably stop the lesson right at this point, and our question is answered. Because if we don't find it in the Bible, then we cannot, with the authority of God, practice something with a confidence that it is something that is well-pleasing to Him. Now, I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 2, because one of the characters I mentioned earlier, a man by the name of Tertullian, and I have a lot of respect for Tertullian in a number of areas. There are some issues that he I would agree with him on fully. But with respect to this, I'd have to differ with him. He turned to Mark chapter 2 and tried to make appeal to Mark chapter 2 for some type of justification for this practice of Lent. And I want you to notice what Mark chapter 2 says. In connection with some questions Jesus is asked about his own practice and what his disciples did. Notice verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, it is true that here Jesus teaches that there will be times in which they'll be fasting. But that's a far cry from saying that Jesus here establishes some formalized practice that is collective for the church of Lent or fasting prior to some observation of the Lord's death. Well, the question perhaps that we should ask ourselves, if we see that this is not something taught in Scripture, and what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning is, if the Bible does not teach this practice of Lent, then in fact, is there anything that we see about the practice of Lent that conflicts with what is taught in Scripture? Now, we could say that if something is not grounded in the authority of Scripture, for us to do it as a church would be a conflict with Scripture in and of itself. But I want us to look at a couple of other areas in which we ought to think about this. First of all, I want us to recognize that the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches, in contrast to what was taught in the Old Testament, that in Christ there really are no holy days that are to be observed. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, I'd like us to notice this. This is quite different from the way it was under the law of Moses. The law of Moses clearly established certain feasts and established certain fasts, established certain memorial days that were to be regularly observed. The Passover, Pentecost, other things that we could talk about. But in Galatians, notice with me Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Notice this. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now notice here, as he talks in the context of the book of Galatians about some of those that would want to go back to the law of Moses, he is concerned for them that they go back to that, observing days and observing months and seasons and years. And he says that that's not what they ought to be doing. In Christ, that is not what is a part of our service to Him. In fact, look over in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. There is no question that under the law of Moses, there were fasts that were to be observed. Just as there were many things that were a part of the law of Moses that are not a part of what it means to serve God and Christ in this day. In Leviticus chapter 23, we'll notice beginning in verse 26, an example of one such fast. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." In the context, if you look at other places in which this phrase "afflict your souls" is used, it is clearly connected with the idea of fasting, depriving oneself of something for a memorial purpose. So they were to afflict their souls in connection with this offering made by fire. Continue reading. "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, here clearly, if you were a Jew under the law of Moses, this was a fast you were obligated to celebrate. I mentioned Tertullian earlier. It's interesting because Tertullian
in connection with trying to make an argument that Lent was something that ought to be observed and appealing to the text we looked at in Mark chapter 2, Tertullian also believed that you ought to observe these Old Testament fasts as well. So I think that shows some problems with his understanding of what's binding and what is not. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. These things that were a part of the law of Moses are not things that are carried over into the law of Christ. There may be some of those kinds of things that were taught in the law of Moses with respect to the honor we give to God, with respect to the way we treat our fellow man, that are echoed in the law of Christ. We do them not because they are a part of the Ten Commandment law or a part of the Mosaic law. We do them because they are laid down in the law of Christ. When it comes to what we do in Christ, that is dictated by what is taught in the New Testament. In fact, if you notice with me, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, listen to what it says. And this, particularly as we think about, are there days that we ought to observe the Sabbath? Is that something we ought to observe? Listen to what's said. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. These things that were a part of the law of Moses, sacrifices, ceremonial laws, things having to do with ceremonial cleanliness, and even those things with the Day of Atonement and such. We can't use that to try to establish some practice that we would do in Christ because those things have passed away. The substance is in Christ. They were a shadow. The substance is in Christ. In fact, what we see in Christ is that the only day which is in any way set apart in Christ is the first day of the week. Over in Revelation, if you notice with me, Revelation chapter 1, as we've begun on Wednesday night to look at this apocalypse, the revelation, the unveiling of those things that would shortly come to pass, right at the very beginning of this book, as John is exiled on the island of Patmos and the Lord reveals to him these things, you'll notice with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, it makes a statement, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, that Lord's Day for the Christian is the first day of the week. In writings shortly after the New Testament, that will be echoed and they will speak of that first day of the week as the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. Over in Acts chapter 20 in verse 7, we see that it is on this day that the New Testament church would come together and observe the memorial of Christ's death that we've observed this morning. Notice Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'll see as well that on this first day of the week, on this Lord's Day, the church that's described in the New Testament would lay by in store. They would offer and make a collection for the work of the church and an offering for the saints. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So if there is any day that we could speak of as a holy day, it is the Lord's Day, each first day of the week. But other than that, the New Testament does not teach the practice of a holy day of any sort. Another issue that I think we should think about, as we think about whether or not we should observe Lent or not, has to do with this matter of fasting. Now, the New Testament, while it does not teach some formal, organized, collective fast, it certainly does teach that there may be times in which individually we may fast. And even informally, some of us together may fast. But I want you to notice something that is taught about that. If you look over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6, it's very clear that under the law of Moses, these fasts that were observed, they were pretty public. Everyone would know that you are participating in this Day of Atonement. In the same way, this fast that is observed by some in the religious world that's referred to as Lent, you put a cross of ashes on your forehead, everyone is going to know that you are participating in something like that.
Notice with me what the Bible teaches here. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, look with me at verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Notice there, he's not saying there's never a time that you fast, but he is saying that when that's done, when you individually decide to do that, it's something private. It's something that you don't do it to be seen by men. And I think that certainly would be something we'd have to ask ourselves about with respect to this custom and this practice of Lent. Notice something else. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. You know, I did something unusual at the beginning of our lesson this morning. I usually like to, as quick as possible after some kind of opening comments, take us right to the Word of God and look at what Scripture says. Well, you'll notice this morning that I didn't do that. We had to go through several slides and go through on our outline the first two Roman numerals before we even read our Scripture. And the reason that we did that is because if we're looking at where this whole practice of Lent came from, we don't have any Scripture that we can turn to that can show us where that came from. Instead, what we had to do is we had to spend a little bit of time talking about the traditions of men and the history of man and man's observation and why they do what they do. In Matthew chapter 15, if you notice with me beginning in verse 1, Jesus will teach us some things about the danger of following the traditions of men. You know, it's possible that in doing things, even things that are religious in nature, even things that have been done for generations, if we're following simply the traditions of men and not the Word of God, we, in fact, are not pleasing to God. Let's read in Matthew chapter 15, beginning verse 1. "Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do you, your disciples, transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, we might step back for just a moment and address what they are talking about there with respect to the traditions of the elders. The Jews, in the period after they had come back from the Babylonian exile, many out of a period of diligence and a desire to really do what the Word of God said, had actually constructed an entire body of traditions about how they were to observe the law of Moses. In fact, later generations would speak of this as putting a fence around the Torah, or a fence around the law of Moses. And they set up all of these traditions that would keep them from violating the law of Moses. Now, in principle, that idea might have some validity. But in fact, what had ended up happening is those traditions had taken on a life of their own. And those traditions had in some cases been bound even when it led to the violation of the Word of God. Look at what happens in the next few verses. Verse 3. "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" Now, do you notice what he's saying there? What they had done is they had figured out this way that a child could actually set apart some of their own substance so that they wouldn't have to provide for their parents when they came to a time of need, because they said, this is devoted to God. And as a result, they were actually nullifying the Word of God. They were following the tradition. They were following it to the T, but they were neglecting the Word of God. He goes on then to say in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, how does this relate to our topic this morning? Well, it relates because it's imperative for us to make certain that in those things that we do, we're not just doing something because it's founded in historical tradition. We're not just doing something because it's been done for generations.
But instead, we are doing what is grounded in the Word of God.
So if we ask the question, does Lent conflict with anything taught in Scripture? Well, we see clearly it's just a tradition of men. And we're not to just follow the traditions of men. Well, let's look a little further about this. Look over in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, there are all sorts of innovations that sometimes come to play in man's thinking when they think within themselves, you know, I think that the way to worship God ought to be to do such and such. And I appreciate that people at least have an interest in worshiping God. But an interest alone, if it's misdirected, is not going to be satisfactory to God. We can see in a number of instances that I want to just survey really quickly that there have been a lot of occasions in which people have come up with some innovations, some religious innovations, some things that were done with a religious aura about them. But the problem is that they were not grounded in the Word of God. They were not grounded in a divine command, and as a result, weren't pleasing. We'll look first at an example in the life of Cain. You'll remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." You see, apparently during this period prior to the law of Moses, God had spoken to the patriarchs about how they were to sacrifice. And Cain acted by faith in giving the first fruits of his flock. Abel did. But Cain did something different. Cain offered of the first fruits of his crops and the first fruits of his fields. Now, one looks at that and says, well, that's a good thing to do. What would be wrong about that? Well, the clear indication is that God had told them what they were to do. God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice. He was not pleased with Cain's. It was an innovation, wasn't it? It was religious, but it was an innovation, and it wasn't pleasing to God. Look at another example. Look over in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. As we move forward a little bit into the period of the Mosaic Law, when God had laid down very clearly and specifically in written form what was to be done, we see an example of an innovation that's offered here. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron." Now, who was Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was Moses' brother. These are the sons of Moses' brother. They are the sons of the high priest. You would think if anybody is in a position to be able to make innovation and to do so with immunity, it would be the two sons of the high priest, of the brother of Moses, wouldn't you? That's what human reasoning might lead us to believe. But I want you to notice what it says. "Each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now, I don't fully understand all that is involved in this. I don't know what it was about the procedure that was profane about this. But there was something that was out of line with what they had been told to do. And as a result, when they did it, when they were innovative and came up with something of their own initiative and did it, notice verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Look at one last example. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. When we move into the period in which Israel now is a kingdom, and they are in the promised land, and we have King Saul reigning over the Israelites. There had been some people who, during the period in which they had come out of the land of Egypt, had really mocked the Israelites, the Amalekites. God had borne with them for a period of time until ultimately he commands Saul to utterly exterminate the Amalekites. Now, I recognize that's distasteful for us if we think about that idea of total extermination. But understand that God often utilized his people to annihilate the wicked people of that day that would sacrifice their children, that would go into shrine prostitutes and things like that. That was the way in which God annihilated them. And he commanded Saul to utterly exterminate them. Saul doesn't do that. He almost does that.
He, in fact, kills everyone, but he saves the best of the livestock, and he saves the king.
I want us to pick up in the middle of a situation where the prophet Samuel comes to him and reveals some things that God would have Saul to know about this innovation that he chose. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning in verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Now I want you to notice, it's not that Saul did this with some deliberate intention to disobey. He was probably thinking, well, this is, it's almost like it. It's close enough, isn't it? And my motives are good. Because his response is, and Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." His speech betrays him somewhat a little bit, because there, even when he acknowledges they should have done it, "But I haven't done anything wrong," he's acknowledging that it wasn't fully what God had said. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This was an innovation, but it was displeasing to God. I want to look at two final things, and we'll bring our time together to an end. The Bible teaches over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that this matter of abstinence from foods, while, again, under the law of Moses, there were some foods that were absolutely to be abstained from. There were some things that the Jews were not to even make a part of their diet.
Shellfish was not something a Jew was to eat.
You know, I love shrimp, but if I had been a Jew under the law of Moses, I couldn't have eaten that, because that was something that was prohibited under the law of Moses. Now, we noticed in the text in Colossians that those things were a shadow that have passed away. The substance is now in Christ. Well, we have a warning that's given in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that I want us to notice, because apparently it was already prophesied in the time of the New Testament that there would be those that would come along that would teach issues having to do with abstinence, issues having to do with refraining from marriage. Now, it may very well be that some of the early forms of this had to do with the Gnosticism that would be taught and practiced in the generations after the New Testament. But I want you to notice what's said here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving." Now, whatever we say about other issues having to do with Lent or Ash Wednesday or whatever it may be, one of the elements that we noticed at the beginning of our study was the issue of, well, you can eat this, but you can't eat that. You can eat meat products, not milk products, or eat fish, but not meat products. All sorts of different observations that boil down to abstinence from foods. Now, if we were to suggest that that's something that is to be bound, is that not exactly what is being described here as departing from the faith? Absolutely. That, I think, would also give us reason to reject this practice. But then finally, we have to understand that what serves as our pattern, again, is not human tradition. It's not the dictates of some council of men. Instead, it is the revealed Word of God. We see that stated, I think, clearly in a declaration that the Apostle Paul gives in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 9, when he, writing to this church in Philippi that he had worked with, that he had taught,
And he talks to them about what their standard is to be. He doesn't teach some principle that there's going to be apostolic succession. He doesn't teach some principle that the church will be an authority that can change practices with each generation. Instead, he teaches that those things that the apostles are doing become the apostolic pattern that is to be binding. And those things are recorded for us within the Word of God. And so notice what he says, the things which you learned from me and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. If that was true of the Philippians, can we not say this morning that that is true of us today? If we do those things that we can see with the eyes of faith as we look to the Word of God, those things that were practiced by the apostles and the New Testament church, if we see and hear and observe those things and do those things, can we not be assured that the God of peace will be with us? And I think the answer is yes. Maybe that there's some here this morning that have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That too is something that we must look to as the pattern that we ought to follow. The Bible teaches that the one who believes in Jesus as the Son of God must confess that faith before men. They must repent and turn from sin and be immersed into water for the remission of sins, that you might receive forgiveness of sins, be added to the Lord's church, and have the hope of eternal life. If you're here and as a child of God, there's some respect to which you've turned back to the world, would you not take advantage of the opportunity you had this morning to come into the arms of Christ and into the arms of your brethren to encourage you to faithfulness, to go to God in prayer on your behalf, that you might once again serve the Lord faithfully and in spirit? We can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?